Please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We are going to read from verse 15 through 17. Luke chapter 18, we're going to read verse 15 through 17. Yeshua blesses the little children. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Yeshua called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." The parents who are listening to Messiah speaking, and obviously here he is speaking to his disciples in particular, so they may well have been some of the disciples, the parents amongst the disciples, who brought infants to him that he might touch them. That is, that he might put his hand of blessing on them. They were bringing them, and this was true custom amongst the Hebrews when Joseph presented his sons to his father Jacob in Genesis chapter 48 and verses 14 and 15. There is this biblical precedent for blessing children. Genesis 48 verse 13 and 14. And 15. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." What a precious, coveted blessing that was, that Joseph got from his father. And now these disciples, these parents, the fond parents, bring their little babies to the Lord Jesus for the same thing. How much more wonderful it was to receive a touch from the Master. But the disciples thought it was rather trivial, a trivial matter, and that's why the disciples rebuked them. Surely our Master is more busy than just to have time to spare for babies. And so they scolded the parents. In the Gospel, according to Mark, we read that the Lord was indignant. It wasn't very often that the Lord was indignant with his disciples. Usually he reserved his indignation for Pharisees or for hypocrites. But in this case, he was really angry with his disciples. He intervened, he interrupted. The word used for indignation is a strong one. And he said, "Stop forbidding them to come to me, because for of such is the kingdom of God." And so we have it also in Psalm 131, where David says that he is like a little child. He is great, King David, but he says, "I have arrived at the point where I am like a little child." It is a sign of Christian maturity to be childlike. Can you believe it? It's a paradox. But it is a sign of spiritual maturity when the man of God, the woman of God, is childlike, not childish, but childlike. And that's what we have in Psalm 131. This is what it means to be childlike. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Here is David, the man of God, saying, I have attained to this standard that God expects of his people. Verily, says Messiah, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's how important it is. It qualifies us or it disqualifies us spiritually. At this point, a young man came running up to our Lord Yeshua, and the incident is described for us in verses 18 through 23. While he was blessing the children, a young ruler ran up to him, and as we read in the Word of God, he knelt down to Messiah. That's how earnest he was in his petition. Verse 18 through 23. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Yeshua said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Yeshua heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. There we have the example, the incident of the rich young ruler. He was young, he was ahead of others, obviously, in his own nation. Like Saul of Tarsus, he had so completely devoted himself to his faith that he had made headway against people that were even older and more experienced than himself. He first of all begins by asking Yeshua, addressing him as good master. Now apparently rabbis were never addressed like that. They were never addressed in that term. They were never so called good teacher. Teacher, yes. Rabbi, yes, but not good teacher. And immediately we see what it was he wanted. How can I earn my way to heaven? He was looking for salvation by works. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He obviously believed in eternal life. He was no Sadducee, because the Sadducees do not believe in heaven, angels, the supernatural. But this young man did, so he must have been from the Pharisees. The first thing the Lord did was to pull him up on his address, on his the way he addressed Messiah. So Yeshua said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. He's not denying that he is good, but he's asking the young man, Do you realize what you are saying when you call me good? Why do you call me good? I challenge your understanding. Our brother Richard read from Psalm 16, which is actually a messianic psalm, and it is quoted for us in the Brit Chadashah as a resurrection psalm of the Messiah. So it is the voice of Messiah speaking through David in Psalm 16. And what does he say in verse 2? O my soul, you have said to the Lord, You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. If I have any goodness at all, says Messiah, it is because you and I are one. If I was apart from you, I would have no goodness. Good is only to be found in God. Only God is good. And the Lord is saying, if you call me good, you are really ascribing deity to me. Do you realize this? That's what the Lord is saying to him. He says to this young man, no one is good but one, that is God. The scriptures tell us that very plainly. In Genesis chapter 6, for example, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, uninterrupted evil. Uninterruptedly evil. So when the Lord says, you call me good, do you realize you're making me the exception? If I were a mere man, you would not be entitled to call me good. The fact that you call me good implies that I have deity, just as God does. God is the only source of goodness. In John chapter 5 and verse 26, John 5 verse 26, Messiah says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That is, all that the Father is, the Son is. The Son partakes of the essence, of the attributes, of all that God is, all that is found in the Son of God. Or in the words of Colossians, in him, in Messiah, Yeshua, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So you see, there's great theology here when Messiah says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But he says, let's begin with the law and see how you do. That didn't mean that he was going to stop with the law, but he said, let's start with Moses. And that's how we always must begin to search our hearts. How does the law scrutinize me? He mentioned the various commandments that were. He mentioned the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the fifth commandment. And all of them are taken from what is called the second table of the law. The tradition tells us that there were two tablets. On the first tablet, there were the first four commandments, which listed our duties to God. In the second tablet, there were the last six of the commandments which listed our duties to man. And the Lord here underlines duty to man. Let's start and see, first of all, how you do in your relationship to man. And then let's go on a little bit to see how you do in your responsibility to God. He starts with the first tablet, but he's not stopping there. He's going to go on to the second. That is his procedure. The young man, hearing this, said, yes, I have kept all these things from my youth. I have not murdered, I have not stolen, even though I am rich. I have not gotten my riches dishonestly. I have not borne false witness. I have not dishonored my parents. I have done all these things, at least outwardly. But as Messiah said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just the outward act that counts, it's the heart that counts. And he's coming now to the heart of this young man. He's taking him one step at a time. The Bible tells us that when Yeshua heard this earnest, sincere young man speak like that, the Bible says he loved him. That's how you and I are to treat someone who honestly and sincerely believes that they have done all they could to honor God in their life. There is self-righteousness in it, but there's also usually sincerity. And the Lord noticed that the mistaken sincerity of this young, rich, young ruler. He loved him. And he said, let's go on now to the next step. Do you want to be a true son of Abraham? What did Abraham do? He left everything behind to follow God. And when God asked Abraham to give up his only son whom he loved, he willingly went through the motions and practically killed his son before God stopped him. Are you prepared to do what your father Abraham did? Because if you do, then you may truly be called a son of Abraham. In other words, faith obedience, not merely works obedience. Faith obedience. Abraham proved his faith by his works. This is what Messiah is underlining here and emphasizing. Verse 22, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sell all that you have. The Lord, in his omniscience, could see that that was the obstacle. He doesn't tell all of us to do what he told this rich young ruler. But in this young man's life, he saw that was the obstacle. That was the hurdle. Are you prepared to be a true son of Abraham? Are you prepared to make supreme sacrifice, a supreme act of obedience? This is what it involves for you. There's a stunned silence. The Lord said, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This young man was not the only one who said, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Way back in chapter 10, there was a lawyer who asked the Lord Yeshua the same question. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25 and verse 26. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? You see how Messiah begins with the law. And from the law, he goes on to the obedience of faith. Why is that? Because the Bible tells us Moses was our schoolmaster to lead us to Messiah. And therefore the wise soul winner will use the teachings of Moses to point the seeker in the right direction to faith obedience. Remember what Moses wrote? Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we start by saying, well, how do you measure up in your daily life? How do you measure up in your faith towards God? One step higher. There are others also in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Again, this question, what can we do to be saved? Man tends to rely on his works for his salvation, and God is always pointing him to unconditional faith. John chapter 6, verse 27. Messiah is speaking to his people in the synagogue in Capernaum. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Yeshua answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's the kind of thing you have to do. You have to believe. And that's what he was saying to this young man also. And in the end, he said, "You will have treasure in heaven." Are you prepared to follow the example of your great lawgiver, says Messiah to this rich young ruler? "I've just quoted from the commandments which he gave you at Mount Sinai, and you tell me that you have been keeping all these commandments. Are you prepared to imitate his faith?" What did Moses do? We read he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Messiah greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Moses said, "I have two choices. I can stay here. I can be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I have access to all the treasures in Egypt. I see a greater treasure. The price is high, but it's worth it. I prefer to identify myself with the people of God. I prefer to go into the desert with them. I prefer to suffer with them, because I know that the compensation infinitely outweighs any earthly compensation that man could give me." The recompense of the reward means the compensation. He saw it. He was very businesslike in a spiritual sense. He saw, this is worth everything. Like the man who was looking for goodly pearls, and when he found a pearl of great price, sold everything he had in order to buy that pearl. The Lord says, "Young man, this is what I require of you." And in speaking like that, he speaks as God in the person of his Son. He's speaking as God the Son. "Come, follow me." But alas, we read that he went away very sorrowful. He became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He hadn't counted the cost. I truly hope that he did, and that later on he did pay that price, as Zacchaeus was willing to pay the price, as we read in chapter 19. Sometimes when God lays a challenge at our door, we balk at it. We back off. We hesitate. We feel, I'm not ready for this. God in his compassion often gives us time to reassess, to reevaluate, to muster up our courage. And with his help, we can do what at first we are afraid to do, or we were reluctant to do. Well, in this case, he went away, the Bible tells us, very sorrowful. Sorrowful because perhaps he felt he could not, even for such a great treasure, he could not give up what he had. From verse 24 to verse 30, Messiah points out how perilous riches are or can be. Verse 24 through 30. "And when Yeshua saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So he said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. That's what the young man wanted. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asks in verse 18. Now Messiah shows that this is the way. To follow him, to be willing to surrender everything, it doesn't mean necessarily he takes everything. Job did say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But can we not, most of us, say, the Lord has given, the Lord has not taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his unparalleled kindness and grace and compassion that he allows us to retain those gifts that he has bestowed upon us. And on Thanksgiving weekend, this weekend, we thank God for all the good things that he has given us and he allows to remain in our hands. In this case, coming back to this paragraph from verse 24 to verse 30, the Lord Yeshua was not taken aback by this young man. He knew perfectly well what the result would be. But he said, it is only with the greatest difficulty that those who have riches enter the kingdom of God, not because they have riches, but because they try to enter the kingdom of God as rich people. You've got to become poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He uses a familiar hyperbole, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, some interpreters say that refers to a little door in the city gate through which people could pass when the gate was shut. Well, yes, it was later on called the eye of the needle, but it wasn't called that in his time. So we cannot say that that's what he meant. The word for needle is the Greek word, correct Greek word for needle. He's saying it's impossible for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle. So it is impossible for those, and in Mark's gospel he says, those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he means, those who trust. Perhaps you heard the story of a rich man who wanted to take some of his gold with him to heaven. When he got there, the angel said, why have you brought paving stones? Because the streets of Jerusalem are paved with gold. Well, that's a legend, an urban legend at that, I think. But it underlines the different values that men have on earth and that God has in heaven. The treasure in heaven. What might that be? It would be everlasting life, everlasting glory, the beatific vision of God, the presence of God, his love, his joy, his peace, filling our hearts. And much more than we can describe. Heaven is mostly described in the Bible in negative terms. It's where there's no pain, no tears, no sorrow, no death, no crying. Mostly negative to emphasize the positive. Well, the disciples were astounded at this. Verse 4:26, who then can be saved? We have no idea how people can be saved. They recognize the problem immediately because to a greater extent or greater or lesser extent, people do depend on their material possessions in this life. And it's very hard to separate ourselves from the love of things. How hard it is, how painful it is when something is stolen, We remember it years afterwards. For us, it's a painful memory. That's what they meant. Who then can be saved? All of us are in the same boat. We are too materialistic. We are too earthbound. The Lord says, if it hadn't been for the grace of God, there would nobody achieve that standard where they can relinquish their trust in material things. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Humanly speaking, it's ruled out, but God is able to give us the grace to do it. I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me, says Shaul. I have learned the secret of how to be rich, how to be poor, how to abound, how to suffer need. In everything, I am initiated into that mystery, that secret of how to be satisfied in whatever condition I find myself. And one godly woman, Madame Guillon, wrote a little hymn, little poem, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble or in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. There were rich men that did get to heaven. Abraham was very rich. So was Isaac. The Philistines envied him. So was Jacob. His uncle's sons envied him. Job was a very rich man, and although the devil deprived him of all, in the end God gave him twice as much as he had before. He was a man of God. He feared God and shunned evil. David was a very rich king, and Solomon made silver to be like the stones in the street. It was so abundant. Zacchaeus, to whom we'll be coming, of whom we'll be reading in chapter 19, was a very rich publican. And after he became a believer, the Lord Yeshua didn't tell him, give away everything you have, although he volunteered to give most of what he had. There is a little poem, little line that shows that the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. John Newton, that famous hymn writer, writes this: not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron swim. He's talking of how Elisha the prophet made the axe head float in the second book of Kings. We read about it. Well, with God all things are possible. And that's the only reason why any of us are saved at all. That's what Messiah is saying. But Peter said, Lord, we have left, what about us? We have left all. In other words, do we fall into a different category? See, we have left all and followed you. He was seeking recommendation. He was seeking credit. What about us? The Lord in his graciousness did not rebuke Peter as well he might have. He might have said to Peter, you have nothing to boast of. Your wife still follows you around. You still have a house in Capernaum, etc. No, instead, the Lord very, very graciously went on to say, verse 29, coming to Peter's level, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. What was the difference between the young man and young ruler and Peter? Peter did it out of a heart of faith. The young man wanted to earn his way to heaven. The Lord says, here, there's no one who through faith in me has been willing to put all these things in second place to me. They will receive manifold more, many times more in this present time. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, with persecutions. That is inseparable from our walk of faith. We're going to have conflict, we're going to have struggles, we're going to have battles. And in the world to come, in the age to come, eternal life. They were prepared to follow him, to trust him, to obey him, to serve him. In Daniel chapter 7, we read about this kingdom, this age to come. In Daniel chapter 7, and this is a scripture to which the Lord was alluding. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, and then in verse 17 and 18. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Then Daniel goes on to say in verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And that's what Messiah is saying here as well. The kingdom age, it's something for which we wait. From verse 31 to 34, Messiah once more mentions his death. This is the third mention of his death, from verse 31 to 34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. He took the 12 aside, the inner circle of his disciples. They were beginning to anticipate that he was going to claim the throne. And three times he had to tell them, not so, not yet, not yet. We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And that he meant what they wrote concerning his coming sufferings and death and resurrection. This is my final visit to Jerusalem, he told his disciples. And everything that God spoke through the prophets concerning the sufferings of Messiah are going to be fulfilled. There was glory to follow, but first of all, the cross before the crown. The prophet Daniel again in chapter 9 was told the same thing. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. And then in verse 25 and 26, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, that is, killed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. What Daniel was told was there are going to be 70 prophetic weeks upon his people. 69 of them from the time the decree was given out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. 69 prophetic weeks comes to 483 years. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was 444 BC. Now, allowing for mistakes in the calendar, the 69 weeks, 483 years, were up by the time Messiah died. And it was then that it was the transgression was finished. There was reconciliation for iniquity, and by his death he brought in everlasting righteousness. But following that, the Lord said, after that, after the death of Messiah, there would come an army led by a foreign prince who would destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and scatter the people of Israel. And that's what happened through the Roman armies who came about 40 years after Messiah died on the cross. That's what Messiah is referring to here. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Delivered to the Gentiles, meant handed over to other nations, and they would be the ones that would execute him. But the ones that handed him over would be his own people. He speaks about being mocked, insulted, and spit upon, scourged, and killed. And the third day he will rise again. That's what he came to do, first of all, before any mention of assuming his kingdom. But the Bible tells us they understood none of these things. It was inconceivable. They had a mental block. They had made up their minds that it could not happen. They were in denial. It was beyond their comprehension. It was like that with Mary, the mother of Yeshua, in chapter 2 and verse 50. Mary and Joseph, when they found him in Jerusalem after they had lost him, after they'd started home without him, they came back and they found him in the temple with the doctors of the law. Luke 2 verse 49 and 50. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. It was mercifully concealed from these disciples exactly what it meant. Later on, Messiah explains his action. He says to them in the upper room, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Sometimes when God hides a thing, it's not forever, but it's in order to give us time to digest and to cope with the magnitude of what he says to us. And so it was here too. They did not know this saying was hidden from them. All these things happened according to the scriptures, as Shaul wrote to the Corinthians, Messiah was delivered up according to the scriptures. He died and he was buried according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. But they were not ready to believe those scriptures. And later on, as they were after his resurrection, as his disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and he came alongside them as a stranger, he had to chide them and say, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You believed the parts that you accepted, that you found acceptable, but you must take all the word of God. You must accept it all, the rough with the smooth, the hard with the easy. Well, there we have to leave it for this week, but God willing, next week we will come to his visit to Jericho. There was a blind man that met him as he was coming close to Jericho. There was another man that met him as he was passing through Jericho. Two different occasions, which have caused a lot of head scratching amongst commentators. But if we take the narrative as it is here before us, there should be no problem.